And so, as I just now said, a difficult passage today from 1 John chapter 5, second to the last message in this series through 1 John. And this text, 1 John 5, 16 through 19. Difficult to interpret, and difficult to understand exactly what John is trying to say. I believe that the John's original hearers, they knew what John was talking about. They knew what he was alluding to when he talks about this sin that leads to death. But time, culture, has muddied the waters a little bit for us. And so we go to this text and we try our very best to figure it out based on its context, based on the context within 1 John, based on its New Testament context, based on just on its context within the Word of God, as we try to decipher difficult texts like this. This isn't the only one we've run into 1 John, but this is the most difficult in 1 John. In fact, it probably qualifies as one of the most difficult texts in all of Scripture. So we're going to tackle this today. Friends, this text is maybe a case in point of the type of thing that we do not want to elevate to a first-order concept within Christianity. That we want to say, oh, you disagree with me on this text? You disagree? Well, then we're going to split fellowship over this. Because good, genuine, sincere followers of Jesus Christ, orthodox followers of Jesus Christ, disagree on this passage. We don't disagree on the foundational principles of this passage, but we'll disagree on the interpretation of this text. This is not a first-order issue. This is a peripheral issue. Doesn't mean it's not important. But this is not the kind of thing that we want to split fellowship over. So you may find yourself disagreeing with me this morning. I can't imagine why you would. But you may find yourself disagreeing with me this morning. And then I would just encourage you, go to the text yourself and begin to see if you can understand what it is that God is teaching us and what John is saying in this text. The way I'm going to deal with it today is the way I deal with most things like that. And I'm going to tell you what I think some questions are, and I'm going to tell you what I think about it. And then you're going to have to determine whether or not you agree with me on that or not. But here's something that is true. This text means something, right? It's not just out there. It's not just floating out there somewhere. John wrote this for a reason. And there's a meaning behind this text, and we're going to try to mine out that meaning and see what it is that John has to say, not only to the people of his time, but to us as well, right? Two millennia later, what it is that we can apply from this text today. So we know at least three things from what John is going to tell us here this morning. I'm just going to tell you up front before we even go to the text. Three things we can say, we know this because John tells us we know this. We know it because John confirms it. So we know that all wrongdoing is sin. John tells us that. All wrongdoing is sin. But we also know that some sin does not lead to death. Not all sin kills us, right? Not all sin leads to death. Or in other words, we can be forgiven for our sins. Sin doesn't completely separate us from God. In Jesus Christ, we can know and experience a salvation, we can know and experience a forgiveness, we can know and experience peace with God. So, we know that all wrongdoing is sin, but we know that that all sin doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. They don't keep on sinning in such a way, I'm going to argue today, that it leads to an unpardonable sin. That those who are genuinely born of God, who know Jesus Christ, they do not keep on sinning. And the reason why they do not keep on sinning to the point of losing their salvation or to the point of being committing some sort of unpardonable type of sin is that Jesus Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ, protects those who are genuinely his. John says, the one who was born of God. Here I think he's designating Jesus Christ specifically. The one who was born of God protects them, those who are born of God. So the one who is born of God, born of a virgin, the incarnate Son of God, he protects those who are born of God so that we do not move in such a way so that we continue to sin and bring about this unpardonable act in our lives. And Satan has no control over us in this. Satan has no authority in this area, John tells us. So we know that. We know that we, who are believers, who are followers, are from God, and that those who are from God are no longer under the power of the evil one. So John has told us that much. We know these things are true. All wrongdoing is sin, but not every sin leads to death. That everyone who is born of God does not continue to sin in such a way that they commit an unpardonable sin. But Jesus Christ, the one who was born of God, the incarnate Son of God, protects us, and Satan cannot lay a hand on us. And that we know that those of us who have genuinely come to know Jesus Christ are from God. Friends, there are two categories of people in this world. There always have been two categories of people in this world. And that is those who are followers of Jesus Christ and those who are under the influence of the evil one. Now, I know that's a broad stroke that John takes here, but this is what John says. There are those who are born of God who are believers, who are followers of Jesus Christ, and there are those who are given over to the world and under the power and the influence of the evil one. There is no middle ground. There is nobody who's switching sides from one side to the other. We are either in Christ or we are not in Christ. This is what I believe John argues. This is what I believe the New Testament argues. That we are either those who are born of God or we are not born of God. And if we are not born of God, we have a master. And that master is the evil one, the scriptures would tell us. So let's now take a look at this text in more depth and let's see what we can mine out from this difficult text. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 16 through 19. Again, 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament, and we are in chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 16 through 19 this morning. Let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read from His Word this morning. John says this to us. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so we talk about this prayer that brings life. John has introduced this to us. And so we are now in the midst of John's epilogue. He's bringing this letter to a close. And so things are flowing kind of normally as they do in John's letter. And you've noticed as we've been in here for the last 6 months that John, you know, he writes this way. He has this kind of a flow. John has a tendency to repeat himself. And then after he's repeated himself, he repeats himself again. And then he repeats himself again. You parents, you children, you know all about this, right? Your parents say, you need to do this. And you say, I got it. And then your parents say, you need to do this. And you say, I got it. And then they say, no, you need to do this, right? They repeat themselves. You say, you've got it. And they say, I'm not so sure you've got it. So I'm going to repeat it until you get it. This is what John is doing. This is the flow of John, right? And now he's coming to the conclusion of his letter. And he, like anybody who writes letters, this is typical, again, in what we call Johannine literature, John's writings of the New Testament, that towards the end, he's going to just throw in a few things and say, oh, by the way, I want you to know this, and I want you to know this too before I sign off. Paul does the same thing. We call that Pauline literature, right? The letters of the New Testament, Paul has a tendency to do the same thing. Towards the end, he picks up pace and he starts rattling off some things he wants them to know because he's about ready to sign off. It's like my sermons, right? Towards the end, they really get fast because I want to say what I got to say, and I've taken too much time in the beginning, so I'm going to rattle off a few things at the end. This is pretty typical for writers in the New Testament, pretty typical for writers today as well, although most of us don't really write letters anymore. We type them on computers, but towards the end, he's going to say, hey, here's some things I want to make sure that you know about, and this is what he's doing here today. He has already told us that God hears the prayers of his people, right? We talked about that in our text from last week, that if we've come to know Jesus Christ, and if we pray according to the will of Christ, according to the will of God, God not only hears the prayer, but he answers them in the affirmative. Now, again, there's some caveats there, and we talked about that last week, and I don't have time to go back into last week's text. But there are some caveats there. We recognize that. We talked a little bit last week about what it means to pray according to the will of God. We need to understand, too, that God works in his timing, not in our timing. So we may pray for something and it didn't happen tomorrow, and we think God has not answered our prayer and God is not listening. That is not true. God answers in his timing, which is a perfect timing. So we learn to submit to the will of God, And not only to what God wants and what God desires and what is best, but the time in which it will come as well. We submit to those things. But John has told us that when we pray according to the will of God, according to the will of Christ, his people, God hears their prayers. And when it's according to the will of God, the answer is in the affirmative. Now, John tells us today, prayers for those committing unpardonable sin are not according to God's will. Now that's a hard one, isn't it? Prayers for those committing unpardonable sin are not according to God's will. And by now you should be saying, what? And so we'll dive into that and we'll talk about that. So who is John talking about here? What sin is this? Most of you know I grew up Roman Catholic. And as a Roman Catholic, as a good Roman Catholic, I went to confession. And confession, for those of you who've never been in the Catholic Church or don't know much about it, is you go before the priest, usually anonymously. You go into a booth. The priest is on the other side of the booth. He has said some particular prayers that, according to Catholic dogma, now allow him as a priest to absolve sins. And you go into the booth, and he's on another side, and there's a mesh net there, and you kneel down. And you confess your sins to the priest. I did this many, many times as a youngster growing up, into my teen years as well. And so I would go and kneel down and I would say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 2 months since my last confession. I always said 2 months. That was always my first lie when I went into confession. But see, here's what Catholic doctrine taught me. That was a lie. But in just a moment, I will be under the influence of the priest who will absolve that lie. And so, I kid you not, oftentimes, my first confession was, Father, it's been longer than 2 months since my last confession. But see, now it's an absolved sin. See, there's a little bit of a mystery there. Quite frankly, I think there's some bad doctrine there. I think confession is a good thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. Remember, friends, that we have a great high priest that we can go to directly with our prayers. We don't need a priest to do that for us. Now, with that being said, is it good to confess our sins one to another? I think it is. I think it is. It's a good thing. And so I don't mean to belittle here. I'm just telling you the reality of what my upbringing was. You kneel before the priest, you confess your sins, the priest hears your confession, and then he absolves you of your sins, and then he gives you penance. You will go out and say so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers. You will do the Stations of the Cross. Those of you who are Catholic, you're saying, yep, been there, been there. I always got a good dose of penance for my confessions. And I needed, quite frankly, to confess. Again, I'm not a fan of penance either. I don't believe that's biblical either. So, here's what would happen. I would go in and I would confess to the priest. And then the priest, not always, but occasionally, would say, that's a venial sin, my son. Or in other words, that is a sin, but it's not a sin that will separate you from the grace of God. Fortunately, he never said, that's a mortal sin, my son. Because a mortal sin will separate you from the grace of God. And if you die before you have a chance to be absolved from a mortal sin, according to Catholic dogma, you go to hell. You don't go to purgatory. You don't go to heaven. You go to hell. And that's a big deal when you're a kid growing up and being taught these things. And so he would say sometimes, and I would hear him whisper sometimes, it's a venial sin, my son. It's a venial sin, my son. But one time I still remember saying to the priest, Father, sometimes I blame my mom for things I know is not her fault. And then he said, oh, Jimmy, that can become a mortal sin. Now, first of all, this is supposed to be anonymous. But I grew up next door, right? I mean, it was my house and then another house that was our house. And then it was the convent. And then it was the school, the Catholic school, and then it was where the priests live. And those priests, they loved to come and sing with the nuns, and my dad was a concert pianist, and so they would come down and have dinner and sing. And then they knew me, and they knew my voice, even though it was a big parish. So, Jimmy, that can become a mortal sin. Now, that will wake you up in a confessional. I went home and said, Mom, tell me the difference between venial and mortal sins. Well, venial sins are those sins that are not so serious. Yeah, I got that. Really, what I want to know is, what's on the list of the mortal sins? What do I not want to do, right? Well, the mortal sins, they can be venial sins, right? It's a mortal sin is something that you know is a sin, first off. You commit that sin knowing it's a sin, and then you do not repent of that sin. It's a mortal sin. Now, you're not here today to hear Catholic dogma, and I'm no longer Catholic for a reason. I think there's some good things about confession, but I think there were some bad things that were implanted in my head as I grew up. Some of the ideas of this venial and mortal and seven deadly sins come not exclusively from this text, but partly from this text. That there are some sins that are venial, that are not the things that will separate you from God, but then there are the mortal sins, and those mortal sins, boy, you better have time to repent of that sin, or else you will go to hell if you die. And so this is why, just so you know, again, a tidbit in case you want to know, oftentimes, when someone is dying who is Roman Catholic, a priest will come and they will offer what's called extreme unction or last rites. And the purpose of that is so that the person will have an opportunity to confess and receive absolution from all mortal sins. If they're unconscious, the dogma of the Catholic Church allows even for the priest to be able to some extent, even absolve mortal sins from an unconscious person, assuming that if they were conscious, they would confess that sin. Okay? So again, I don't think it's a great idea coming in and having someone pray with you before you die. That's a great idea. Some of the concepts and the dogma there, I disagree with. But this is kind of where we get this idea, the separation of sins, those sins that are kind of bad but not so bad, and then those sins that will, if committed, will send you to hell because they're unpardonable. So is that what John is talking about here today, venial and mortal sins? I don't think so. I don't believe that's what that John is talking about. So what is he talking about? The way I want to do this is just quickly walk through. Here's a question that I think you might ask, and here's my answer to your question. And then, as I said earlier, then you'll have to determine whether or not you think I'm understanding and comprehending this text appropriately. So question number one, who is the brother in verse 16? If anyone sees his brother, here in context, he means brother or sister. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that is not leading to death. So who is this brother? Is it a fellow believer or is it just a brother in general? Because sometimes in the New Testament, the term brother is a term that is used kind of just broadly for the people of Israel or for those outside, those people that you interact with every day. That's uncommon, but it does happen in the New Testament. What is most common is the term brother is designated specifically for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters who are in Christ. What does John mean here? Some very fine commentators will say he means it in a general sense, just brothers in general. But I don't think so. I don't think the context lends itself well to that, nor do I think what John is saying lends itself well to that. So here's my argument. I think he's talking to believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's talking about this brother or sister that we see involved in a sin that is not leading them to death, that we should pray for this brother or sister. So I think he's talking about a believer here. Question two, how does a Christian commit an unpardonable sin? How does a brother or sister commit an unpardonable sin? And my answer to that is, I don't think they do. I don't think a Christian commits an unpardonable sin. I think it's impossible for a genuine follower of Jesus Christ to commit an unpardonable sin. So I don't believe that Christians do this. John, I think, here distinguishes between the brother who commits sin. But then you'll notice he doesn't reiterate the term brother about those who are committing an unpardonable sin. So I think, again, he's making a distinction here. You have a brother or sister in Christ that you see sinning, and you're going to pray for that brother or sister in Christ. There may be others out there who are sinning that you're not going to pray for. They may very well have committed or committing a sin that is beyond the pale. And you either may pray for them or you may not. John doesn't say you can't, but he says you don't have to. So I do think that John is making a distinction here. This is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. They do not commit this sin. There are others who do commit this sin. Question three, what life then does God give to a believer who already has eternal life, right? There are those who disagree with my argument will say, well, then what in the world? You're praying that God will give them life. He gives them life, but if they're a believer, they already have eternal life. So what life is he going to give them? And my answer to that is, I think, is two possibilities. These are going to give them physical life because the scriptures do enumerate for us some sin that creates a situation where our physical life is forfeited so that our spiritual life may not be forfeited. Right? There's some places in the scriptures, and there's some mysterious things to those. Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. They're dead. Boom. Like that. Nothing tells us that they lost their salvation or that they weren't genuine believers. God was making an example of them as a church starts, and boom, they're dead. They've committed a sin. They've lied to God. They've lied to the Holy Spirit, and they're dead. 1 Corinthians 5 with an incestuous man there that Paul says, turn him over, discipline him, get him outside the church that he might be disciplined by Satan, that his flesh might be disciplined, but his soul might be saved on the last day. And then 1 Corinthians 11 as well, we see this text that tells us that there were some in Corinth who were mishandling the sacrament of communion. They were receiving communion in a way that was unworthy, dismissing who Christ was, dismissing the sacrifice, unworthily receiving that. And Paul says, some of you in Corinth, you, the believers, I think in context, he's saying, some of you, because of this, you've fallen asleep. And I don't think he means you went home and went to bed. I think he's using the common euphemism, you're dead. You've seen brothers and sisters die for this. So I think that what John may be alluding to here is they will not suffer physical death. God will give them life as a result of your prayers. Friends, again, our prayers as followers of Jesus Christ mean something. They mean something, and we can impact people and history as we go before Almighty God, not because of our strength, but because of who God is. Pray for them, John says. God will give them life. He may spare them that physical death that is awaiting them. I think that's a possibility. I think what is more probable, what John is saying is, pray and God will give them the abundant life that is in Jesus Christ that they have now forfeited by engaging in this sin. You've been there probably, or you know people have, right? You've been engaged in a sin that has gone on long enough, and you're sick and tired of yourself. You don't even want to look at yourself in the mirror. You've said, I'm sorry, so many times, you don't know how to say it again. You are forfeiting the abundant life that God that is available to you in Christ. Friends, again, I've said this before. When we come to know Jesus Christ, it is not that he's calling us to a mundane life. He is calling us to abundance in life, that we might know joy and peace, that we might engage with happiness and enjoy the gifts of God in this life. It's possible for us in Jesus Christ. But sometimes we forfeit that by engaging in sins and dabbling in the world, one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of God, and not knowing the peace of God through all of it. We may have genuinely come to know Jesus, but we're forfeiting the joy that comes and that and the freedom that's there in Christ. I suspect that's what John has in mind here. I think he's saying, pray, and God will restore to them that abundant life. They will come to repentance. They will set that sin aside, and God will grant them life. I think that's what John has in mind here. I think there's at least two possibilities. I would lean towards that possibility. Now, question four. What sin then leads to death? This is what you've been waiting for, right? What sin leads to death? All right, so stand up if you... No, I'm just kidding. What sin leads to death? I think consistent, unrepentant sin for which one has no time or desire to repent. That is, I think, what John is speaking of here. Consistent, unrepentant sin for which one has no time and no desire from which to repent. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7. Don't have time to go through all of it, but I encourage you, read Jeremiah chapter 7 sometime this week. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, I want you to go stand at the entrance to the temple, because the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, they're coming into the temple, and I want you to stand there, and I want you to see what they're doing. And then I want you to speak this word to them. And the word is essentially this, and I'm paraphrasing. Come on in. Come on in. Come into the temple of the Lord. And when you get there, people are going to step in and say, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. They're going to repeat this mantra, which essentially says, we're safe in here. It's like getting to base. Right? It's like getting into base. We've come into the temple of the Lord. Nothing bad happens in the temple of the Lord. I've done whatever I wanted to do out there, but now that I'm in here, man, it's just a safe landing, right? All is well here in the temple of God. He says, this is what I want you to say to these people. You're going to say to them, you're going to come into my temple and you're going to profane my holy name. He says this to him twice. You're going to profane my name, which is here. The essence of who God is here in the temple. You're going to come in here after being out there, and out there you're committing adultery and perjury, and you're mistreating aliens, and you're doing all the things I've commanded you not to do, and you're going to come in here and say, this is the house of the Lord. God says, I'm not going to tolerate that anymore. This is not a safe landing for you. He says, go tell the people to go look at Shiloh. Go look at the city of Shiloh where my tabernacle first stood and see what you'll see there. You're going to see a heap of ruins. That's what you're going to see in Shiloh. Tell them to look north to the people of Israel, to the people of Ephraim, and see what happened to the people of Ephraim. Tell them, where have the people of Ephraim been for the last 150 years? I'll tell you where they've been, scattered to the four corners of the earth, who said God will never do anything to his people. So God says to Jeremiah, you tell the people, you don't come in here for a safe landing. You think I will not raise this temple? I will tear this temple down. You are profaning my name in this temple. And then he says to Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people anymore. In fact, I forbid you. You shall not pray for these people anymore. They are beyond the pale. They will go into exile. Stop praying for this people, he says, because I am not responding to that prayer. You stop praying for them now. You go and read Jeremiah 7 yourself and see if you see what God is doing there, the way that I see what God is doing there. And then in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Friends, when you sin, you're not the only one being defiled. You're defiling other people too. Your sin always has collateral damage. It always has collateral damage. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, there are some commentators who will say, what he's seeking with tears is repentance, as if he's saying, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And God says, nope, I'm not listening anymore. God, I'm really, really sorry. I genuinely repent. And God says, I'm not listening anymore, Esau. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think what's happening here is that Esau genuinely wants the blessing. He wants the right of a firstborn, which he sent away for nothing, for a meal. And so he wants the blessing. He wants to be the firstborn. He wants all of his father's riches. He wants these things. He's seeking them with tears. Here's the problem for Esau. He cannot bring himself to repentance. His heart is stone. He can't do it. It's not as if God would not have heard. It's that Esau can't repent. He can't bring himself to repent. He has multiple wives. He has multiple livestock. He has everything he needs. He just wants more, and he can't get it. And though he seeks it with tears, he can't. Why can't he? He can't bring himself to repentance. He can't do it. He will not repent. So, friends, I would say this. Seek the Lord while he can be found. Seek the Lord while he can be found, because he will not contend with men forever. You young people, I know how some of you are thinking, because I thought the same way. I thought if I can get to confession and if I can get into that booth, everything gets all better. And then I can go out and do whatever I want until the next time I come into that confession booth. Now, I was assuming I was going to live for a long time. Right? I was assuming I could always have a chance to repent. And I'm here to tell you, friends, today, that if it were not for the grace of God solely, I would have never repented. I would have never repented. It's owed nothing to me, entirely to God in Jesus Christ. I do not deserve it. I did not ask for it. It was a gift that he gave me, for which I am eternally grateful. You think you will go out and sow some wild oats and have a great life, right? You'll do what you want like the prodigal son. You know, wine and women or wine and men or whatever it is that you're interested in, and you're going to have a great time. And then the day will come when you're going to repent. And I say to you, as I believe John says, beware, because you don't know. You don't know. You don't know when perpetual sin like that begins to change the way you think about life and the way you think about death and the way you think about God and the way you think about eternity. You don't know when a soft heart becomes a hard heart. You don't know that. And so I would say, beware. You seek the Lord while he can be found. But I want a great testimony. I've heard some testimonies of some people who get up and they talk to me about drugs and alcohol and money and fame and how eventually they came to know Christ. And I'm here to tell you, if you hear a testimony like that and that person makes light of their sin or glories in their past, you don't want to hear that testimony. Anybody who has lived that life, and there are many of us here in this room, they would change that in a heartbeat if they could just have been with Christ rather than doing the things that they did. Don't work on a powerful testimony. Seek the Lord while he can be found. You do not know when you get to a point, when you have reached a point where you no longer care anymore. And when you reach that point, hang in there with me, you don't care, right? You may have thought earlier, I don't want to get there, but now you're there. You don't care that you're there. You're there. And you don't care anymore. And though repentance would bring you back, you will not repent. You are deader than a doornail spiritually. And you don't care anymore. And you will not repent. And I tell you, my friends, you have reached a place of an unpardonable sin. You've reached a point of an unpardonable sin. So seek the Lord while he may be found, because God has been clear, he will not contend with us forever. And friends, I tell you what the scriptures tell you, our God is a consuming fire. He loves you, and he would have a relationship with you. And if you know Jesus Christ, you don't have to experience a consuming fire. But I'm here to tell you, you do not want to trifle with a holy God. Do not play games with your sin. Don't do that. I warn you as John warns you. Question 5, is John talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to in Matthew 12 and Luke 12? Yes, probably, maybe. I'm not 100% sure, to be honest with you. Is this the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I suspect so. Because here's what I think what Jesus is alluding to when he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He has these Pharisees who have watched him do incredible miracles. And then they say, even in view of this, well, this is the work of the devil. Of course Jesus can do this. He's a son of the devil. And Jesus says, you've stepped over the line. There is no repentance in that stone heart of yours. You've stepped over the line. And what you just now said indicates there is no repentance in that heart of yours. You've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and for that, you will not be forgiven. You would be forgiven if you just mocked me, but you're not mocking me, because friends, what is the primary role of the third person of the Trinity? It is to bring glory and honor to the second and the first person of the Trinity. It is to bring people to repentance that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you have rejected Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, you will stand one day before a holy God and there will be no mediator there with you. And that's a dreadful day. That's a dreadful day. So I suspect that John has at least in mind this concept of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or at least something that is very similar to that. Now listen, John does not tell us we cannot pray for a person that we see in this state. I suspect because we cannot know for sure as human beings. We cannot know for sure. Jesus knew, and so he was able to speak very directly to the Pharisees. God knows, but we don't. And therefore, he doesn't say, I forbid you to pray. But he does say, listen, you don't have to pray for everybody in the world. You don't have to pray for everybody on the street. You don't have to pray for everybody who says, I reject Jesus Christ out of hand. I think it's silliness what you believe. You don't have to spend all your time praying for those people. I think John is saying that that is up to God. And God may do a miraculous work in their life, but you're not responsible to pray for every single person. But you will pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, won't you? who you see committing sins, you know it's not leading them all the way to an unpardonable sin. They're genuine followers of Jesus Christ, but you want them to experience abundant life. You don't want them to engage in that kind of a lifestyle. So you'll pray and you'll intercede for them and you'll ask God to give them life. It doesn't say you can't pray for these people. And I'm here to tell you today, friends, if you have a son or a daughter or a mom or a dad or a family member that you love or a friend that you love and you're not sure, you're going to pray for them, aren't you? And John doesn't say you can't. You pray for them. People could have stopped praying for Saul, who became Paul, long before, right? And said, he's beyond the pale. I mean, this guy's tracking down believers and taking them to prison and slaughtering them and seeing them slaughtered. He stood there while Stephen, the first martyr, was put to death by being stoned to death. He stood there and observed it, and probably not only observed it, but also gave credence to it as a Pharisee and said, this is a good thing. They came, they laid their cloaks at his feet saying, Paul, this is what I'm about to do. Or Saul, this is what I'm about to do. And then they went and they killed a man. And Saul stood there and watched it. But Saul became Paul by the incredible grace of God. He became the Apostle Paul. It happens. I think John is saying, we don't know. We don't know. We can't pray for everybody. But you're going to pray for the people that you love. You should pray for the people that you love. At some point, friends, we must be careful that we don't do what Jesus says here in Matthew 7. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. We need to be careful about that. Where's that line? I don't know. You'll have to determine that, right? As you pray for people, as you share the gospel with people, you'll have to determine at what point is this now just allowing them to trample underfoot the holy things of God. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, a German pastor and martyr. The proclamation of grace has its limits. Grace may not be proclaimed to anyone who does not recognize or distinguish or desire it. The world upon whom grace is thrust as a bargain, the world upon whom grace is thrust as a bargain. How many times do we hear this from pulpits across America? It's cheap. All you got to do is say a prayer. All you got to do is say Jesus, and you're saved, and you can go do whatever you want to do after that. It's cheap grace, friends. It's as if it didn't cost God his son to die for your sin. It's as if Jesus didn't go to a cross for our sin. We just thrust it at people like it's a bargain, hoping they're going to come back and write checks. We dare not thrust the grace of God at people like it's some bargain that costs nothing. It cost God the life of his son, Jesus. The world upon whom grace is thrust as a bargain will grow tired of it, will not only trample upon the holy, but also will tear apart those who force it upon them. Remember that. Remember that. Some people are simply going to trample upon the grace of God. Luke 22, Jesus is speaking to Peter on the last evening, and he says to him in his Hebrew name, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now listen to what he says to him. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus says, Simon, you got a bad night ahead of you. I've prayed for you. So here's what I know. You're not leaving me. You're not leaving me. And when you come back, broken as you are, now you lift up your brothers because they're going to have a hard night too. When you return, how does Jesus know he's going to return? Because Jesus has prayed for him. He's right there in Jesus' hands, and he's going nowhere. He's got a really bad night ahead of him. And we say, well, what did Judas do that was so much worse than Peter? Probably nothing. Here's the difference, friends. Hang on for this one. Jesus prayed for Peter. He didn't pray for Judas. He said to Judas, what you're about to do, go out and do it now. Do it quickly. I don't know why. I don't know why. There's a mystery in that stuff, isn't there? So Judas goes, and he feels bad about it, doesn't he? But he doesn't repent. He goes and hangs himself. Peter weeps. He weeps. And then he comes back to Jesus, and Jesus says, you're back, and I'm bringing you back. So friends, we need to understand this. Jesus is on our side. If you genuinely know Christ, Jesus is on your side. Peter's pretty sure nothing bad's going to happen that night. Most of you are pretty sure nothing bad's going to happen to you today. I hope you're right. You may be saying, Pastor, these are scare tactics. And I would say, yeah. I hope you're scared. I hope it's doing what it's supposed to do. I hope you're taking somberly what it is that John, I think, is trying to understand in a somber fashion. Friends, there are people who are going to hell every single day, every day, every day. Bad things are happening all the time to believers and non-believers alike. It's a fallen world. Peter thought everything was going to be okay that night. It wasn't. Jesus knew better. He thought all would be well. But everything isn't always well in life. Jesus prays for Peter. He doesn't pray for Judas. That's a difficult one. But take it to heart. And friends, I would just say this. Do you pray for your children? Do you pray for your parents, kids, if you have parents who don't live for Jesus? Do you pray for your grandkids? You should. You should be praying for them. I pray for my kids, my grandkids, my wife every day, and I don't say that to say, geez, look how great I am. I do it because I want them to know Jesus, and I don't know their future. And so I pray that God would get a hold of them and never let them go. I pray that they will have life. I follow Job as an example, who had wealth, and his children knew wealth, and they would go out, Job 1 says, and they would go out and they'd have these feasts. And when they got done with these feasts, Job would call them back to him and he would consecrate them, Old Testament term for pray over them. And then he would offer a sacrifice for each one of them. Why? Because he said in his own mind, maybe in their drunkenness, they cursed God. We pray for people. Don't let days go by without praying for your children. And if they already know Christ, rejoice in that and pray that God will hold on to them and that they will hold on to Christ. We've got to be people who do these things. Friends, there are sins that kill. Some sins are more serious than others. Some sins lead to a hardened heart. They do. They lead to a hardened heart. And we say, no, 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 not me, not me. Friends, read 2 Peter chapter 2. I've talked too long. I'm going over time. So read 2 Peter chapter 2 at some point. He talks about the false prophets there. I think John has in mind here the false prophets of his day. I think he's talking about these people who have left the church. I think he's saying they've committed an unpardonable sin. You don't got to keep praying for them. They've rejected Christ out of hand. They are leading people astray. Peter calls them mists that are driven by the wind. Storms that have no landing spot. Utter darkness is prepared for them. Read that at some point. I think that's what John is saying. These false prophets, they are beyond the pale. They are beyond the pale. I think John has in mind possibly physical death here. Again, as I said, I think it's more compelling to think that he's speaking about spiritual death. He's talking about people who are going to die and they will not know salvation. The stakes are huge. Eternity hangs in the balance. So here's the good news. You're ready for some good news, I suspect. I close with this, verse 18. Those born of God do not sin in a persistent manner that leads to the unpardonable sin. If you know Christ here today, John has been telling you through this whole letter, you're not walking away from Jesus. You've come to know him genuinely. You will sin. You will repent. You will return to Jesus. Genuine followers of Jesus Christ do not sin in the persistent manner that leads to spiritual death. They wake up from their lethargy and they repent of their sin and they make themselves right with God and they get back on track again. That's what genuine believers do. Friends, he who began a good work in you, Paul says to the Philippians, will see it through to completion. He will see it through to completion. Greater is he that is in you than what, John tells us. He that is in the world. Satan has no power over you. Satan has no authority over us in Jesus Christ, friends. He flees from those in Jesus Christ. As the good witch Glinda said to the wicked witch of the West, pish posh. You have no power here, be gone. When Satan condemns you in your heart, John's already told us, God is greater than your heart. Satan will condemn you, and your answer is, pish posh. You have no power here. Be gone. He has no control over you. He's a dog without teeth, friends. He will bark, but he cannot bite you. In verse 19, friends, we're from God. If you know Jesus Christ here today, you are from God. You're born of God. You are his son. You're born of God. Friends, the world, and not just part of it, but all of it, all those outside of Christ, they are under the domain of Satan. Pray for them. Pray for them. Their king is Satan. Your king is a glorious God. And that's where you stand. That, my friends, is a present reality for you today, right now, if you know Jesus Christ. Pray. Seek the good of others, friends. Open your eyes to spiritual realities. Get yourself right with God. Amen? So God, as always, we need your help. Would you move in us powerfully to do these things? Believer, here today, God, I pray. I pray, God, that we would get ourselves right with you through your son, Jesus Christ, that we would know abundant life. For non-believers here today, God, I pray for their salvation, and I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your son. Amen.